hey, good morning. It's good to see you. My name is Josh, if you don't know me, and one of the pastors here. Welcome to all of you who are joining us online, too. Really glad you can be with us in the way that you are today. This morning, we're wrapping up our series, Pursuing Presence, looking at the life of Jacob. I don't know if you, ever read Les Miserables, or seen one of the, 15 movies, the musicals, things like that. There's a powerful moment in that book, early in the book, in Victor Hugo's Les Mis, where this moment of grace that changes everything. Kind of the main character of the story, Jean Valjean, when he shows up in the story, which, by the way, in the book isn't until like about 50 or 60 pages in. They spend the first part all totally talking about the bishop and just his grace, and he sets the stage for God's grace going forward in Jean Valjean's life. But when Jean Valjean shows up, he's a pretty hardened man. He had just gotten out of 19 years in prison, where he served hard labor for stealing a loaf of bread and trying to flee. And he's wandering about trying to find his way back into regular life when he meets this bishop who kindly invites him to share a meal and spend the night in his home and restore some dignity to him. Well, Jean Valjean had been a thief, and he's trying to run from that past. And, well, unfortunately, he doesn't right away. And rather than tell you the rest of the story, I thought maybe I would just show it to you from one of those movies.
Is anybody there? So we'll use wooden spoons. I don't want to hear anything more about it.
I'm sorry to disturb you.
You caught him.
But I had my eye on this man.
Oh, thank God. I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean.
What happened to your eye, Monseigneur?
Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed that you gave it to him.
Yes. Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go?
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madame Gillot, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty.
Thank you.
Don't forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man.
Promise? Why are you doing this?
Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
I love that. Isn't that great? You know, that moment really breaks something in Jean Valjean, to where from that moment forward, he becomes a new man. After he experienced the grace of that bishop, he starts to live like the free man he is, and really lives out the truth of who he is. He goes on as a man with a new identity, a new purpose, eventually even a new family. He adopts a young girl and protects her as a father and a provider. He becomes a man of deep integrity. It's pretty remarkable. All because of the fact that the bishop looked at him, not with condemnation, but with grace, and saw him for who he truly is. Don't forget, he said, don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man. Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I bought your soul. I ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God. Well, as we wrap up Jacob's story this morning, we're going to see a similar moment in his life, where essentially God appears to him, gets in his face and says, Jacob, my son, don't forget, you are no longer Jacob. You are no longer the deceiver. You are no longer the schemer. But I've given you a new name. And from now on, Israel, you'll be called. And so we're going to see that moment of grace in Jacob's life and how it changes him. And hopefully, by God's grace, be able to see how he does the same for us. Let me pray. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks, Jesus, for your kindness and grace to us. Lord, when we don't deserve it, much like Jean Valjean, we often revert back to who we used to be. Would instead you help us to live like who we are? Holy Spirit, would you help me as I teach your word? Would you help all of us to understand the things you've written for us, that we'd be changed and be more like Christ, and really live out that identity you've given to us? Father, thanks for Jesus. We pray all this through him. Amen. Well, hey, if you've got your Bible, we're going to pick it up in Genesis chapter 35 this morning, and we're going to look for that same moment here in Jacob's life. But let's just pick it up right away in chapter 35, verse 1. But maybe actually while you're turning there, let me just, in case you haven't been with us, give you a quick overview again of Jacob's life. Jacob started life like he lived most of it, in conflict with his family. He started out wrestling with his brother, holding on to his heel as he was born. And he comes out of the womb, and for their entire lives together, Jacob is scheming and manipulating and deceiving his brother. He steals his birthright. He tricks his dad to get Jacob's blessing. Well, then Esau, his twin brother, has had enough. He's going to murder his brother Jacob, and he makes plans to do so. So Jacob flees. And on his way out of town, under the cover of going to find a wife, God meets him when he's all alone and reveals himself to him. But at that point, Jacob isn't quite ready yet to acknowledge God as his God. And so he goes on and he meets this woman that he falls in love with named Rachel. And he works for 7 years to pay off a dowry for her. But his father-in-law ends up deceiving Jacob, just like Jacob had deceived so many others. And instead of giving him Rachel, he gets Leah. And he ends up getting Rachel, but he has to work another 7 years then for her as well. And then he sticks around for another 5-6 years, and God grows his family and grows his wealth, and he takes off, and he's able to reconcile with his brother Esau, which is great, about 20 years later. And then he goes to this town, Shechem, where we see Jacob has still got some issues. He was silent when his daughter was horribly violated. And his sons ended up taking revenge. And where we pick up the story now, Jacob is finally on his way back home. God calls him back to the place he began. And in that moment, I think he may end up even be running from the horrors that had happened at Shechem. So let's pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 35. God said to Jacob, he said, arise, get up, go to Bethel and dwell there. Bethel or Bethel, that's where God had appeared to Jacob when he was fleeing that first time. And Jacob saw this vision of a ladder or a big staircase going up and down to heaven and angels descending and ascending to God's throne. And he called the place Bethel, house of God. And he said, go there, make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau that first time you were there. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, he said, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves, change your garments. See, one of the things that people would do in Jacob's day and age, they'd have these little idols, little shrines to false gods, and they would pray to them or worship them or use them for divination in some sort. And there was this belief even that in some writings from that time that, I mean, their wealth was associated with their gods and how many gods they had. And they saw this just as a normal part of life in their pagan culture. But Jacob says, hey, listen, I want you to put those away. We're going to worship the true God at his house at Bethel. I'm going to make an altar there to the God who actually answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone. I've got that verse highlighted in my Bible. Jacob, even though he had not realized it, even while he was still a deceiver and a schemer and kind of a jerk, God was with him the whole time. Friends, the same for you and I, even when we don't perceive it or know it or see it, God is with us the whole of every moment. And he was with Jacob wherever he had been, even in his distress. So they gave to Jacob the foreign gods that they had, the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them. So they didn't pursue the sons of Jacob, the ones who carried out the massacre at Shechem. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, or El Bethel. So God of, to the God of the house of God, to the God who lives there. Because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled with his brother, fled from his brother. Then we read kind of a side comment that Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died, and she was buried there as well. But in this moment, what we're seeing in Jacob and his family is repentance. It's the start of their turning to God. You see, the start of you and I becoming a Christian, it starts from our side of things, at least, with repentance, with turning to God. And repentance is, the word in Greek, like in the Bible, in the New Testament, when you see repentance, the word underneath it is this word called metanoia, and it means to change your mind. So like I changed my mind about my sin, I changed my mind about who God is, I changed my mind to follow Christ. But it also carries with it not just this idea of a change of mind, but of a turning, of a turning. And there's two parts to it. The first part is there's a turning from. That when we repent and when we become a Christian, we turn from something. For Jacob and his families, his family and his household, all those people, they were turning from their idols, right? And you and I, we turn from our idols, from our sin. Look at it. Jacob's household, all who were with him, he told him, he said, put away your foreign gods. Purify yourselves, change your garments, put on a new change of clothes even. Just be totally new. And that's what they did. They gave Jacob all of their false gods and he buried them deep in the ground near Shechem. never to be seen again. This is what God wants for you and I, that we would turn from our sin, turn from our idols. The prophet Ezekiel records some of God's words to his people. He says, "Therefore, I will judge you, house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. Repent and turn. Turn from all your transgressions. Turn away from those things, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed. Make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" See, sometimes I think we're tempted to think that God, in some of the things he sets up for us in his word, that we think, oh, he's just trying to squish our fun. You know, he's just up there looking down going, how can I ruin their life today? And how can I just make this hard, right? And we think of all of his rules as just like this, and why is he so heavy-handed? Why can't he just let things go and let things, well, let me do what I want? Well, the thing is, what we don't recognize is that God is good in all those rules. He's like a good dad. He's saying, when he says don't do something, he's saying, don't hurt yourself. Don't do that because it won't end well. Don't do that because, I mean, why are you choosing to die? Why do that? Repent and turn from those things. Paul later picks up the same theme in the New Testament. He says to the church in Colossae, put to death, therefore, that which is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And do you notice what he calls it? Idolatry. Sometimes we can be tempted to think and maybe even look back towards the Old Testament with like some, arrogant goggles of like, we're further into time, we got, you know, more things, we're more sophisticated. Those people with their stupid little idols, why would they do that? But the reality is, all of our sin is idolatry. And you may not realize it, but you and I have some idols as well. And just like we might look back and think, why would they do that? Why do they think there's power like in this little statue? If they could look forward toward us, they'd probably look at us and go, why do they find so much value in that? Why do they worship this thing? Those crazy people. Because idolatry is nothing new. We still have idols as well. And so I wonder, have you ever thought about what your idols are? You might not have any like on your mantle at home, you know, like Jacob's family. But here's maybe a way to help you identify them. I've shared this with you before, but think of idols as an acronym. So the first thing, you might think of the I as items. What are some of the items that you worship? Like, I don't worship it. Oh, you might. To worship it is like you're making that thing ultimate. Like, that's the thing I live for. That's the thing I long for. It could be money. It could be stuff. I'll just confess to you, like, at different times in my life, sometimes an idol for me are like these shiny things with fruit logos on them. And I can make that an idol. I don't bow down to it, but I can make it an ultimate thing when it's not an ultimate thing, when God deserves that spot. Do you see? What is it for you? Maybe it's not an item. Maybe it's a role that you have or a duty. You know, what would happen if you lost your job and you had to totally change your role? Would you still be you? Or has that become an idol? That's easy for me as a pastor to think, like, what if I wasn't a pastor? It's easy for me to see our idols. We tend to find our identity there. And God says, that's not your identity. That's not who you are. How about other people? Sometimes we make others an idol. You know, like a spouse or someone, a boyfriend, girlfriend, or even a boss. Or how about our kids? Parents can do this. We can make our kids idols. We can try to do everything perfect for him, get him on the right team, get him into the right school, get him into this league, get him into that thing. And then they're under all this pressure to fulfill all the things that we want because we've put them in the place of God. And that sort of burden is crushing for them. So sometimes it's other people. Sometimes it's longings. It's just things I long for, you know, like peace, like maybe if you're single, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's for children, yourself. What do you long for? And then this was kind of an interesting one, but I think it's right, that sometimes our sufferings even can become an idol. Like we get so stuck in finding our identity in our suffering and in our sin and in our brokenness that we're just always the victim or always the fill in the blank. And we find our identity there. But God says that's not who you are. And by the way, when you look at this list, all of these things on their own are not necessarily bad things, are they? They can be really good things. I mentioned kids. Kids are really good things. They're a gift from God. But it's when that good thing becomes an ultimate thing. Even suffering can be a good thing. I mean, if I didn't have pain, I wouldn't know I was sick. If I didn't suffer, God might not shape me into the man he wants me to become. So maybe use that just as a way to identify some of your own idols. They might not be little statues like Jacob's, but we're still called to bury them and turn from them. And there's a turning from, but there's also a turning to. Repentance is both. If you only turn from, you're going to find yourself defeated and you're going to turn probably right back. It's also turning to Jesus. That's exactly what Jacob was doing. He was turning from all those things, and then where were they going? If you look at the text, did you catch it? He said, put away these things and let's go, arise and go to Bethel, to the God who's been with me the whole of every moment. He's turning from those things and turning to God. And for you and I, it's turning from those things and turning to Jesus. I mean, pick it up again here in throughout the rest of the Bible. Jesus himself says, come to me. Turn from your sin, but then come to me. I'll give you rest. I'm gentle. I'm lowly in heart, he continues. Jesus said, I'm the way. Don't just turn from that thing. Turn to me. Come to me. I'm the way. The writer of Hebrews tells us to run the race in front of us, looking to Jesus, turning to him. And then in Acts, we read, repent therefore, turn back, go the other direction, go towards Christ. See, when we do that, when we repent, God, he gives us a new identity. We're no longer the person we were. God appears to Jacob. He confronts him and he blesses him. And then he says, Jacob, your name's Jacob? No longer. Don't you remember who you are? I kind of picture in this moment God flipping the hood off of Jacob's head like the bishop with Jean Valjean. You've been bought. You're no longer Jacob, but you shall be Israel. You're no longer the deceiver and the schemer. You're the one who I fight for. Israel means God fights for him. You're mine. Paul picks this up too, right? If anyone is in Christ, when we turn from our sin and turn to Jesus, we're a new creation. The old has gone. And the new has come. The old is gone. You ever think about that? Like the person you used to be before becoming a Christian, sometimes you feel like you're still running from that. But the reality is that person is dead. And maybe the problem is you haven't completed that turn all the way to Christ to look to him and run to him. As Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, he writes this, talking about the old being gone. He says, that's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming you've heard about him and were taught in him, assuming you've turned, as the truth is in Jesus, put off your old self. That's who you were. What did Jacob have all the people do? Get rid of their idols and then what? Change their garments. Put off the old ones. How about later in Romans, Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified. That word has become kind of tame in our culture, I think. It's really our old self was murdered. That's what crucifixion was. It was crucified where? Well, with him, with Christ, in order that we'd be new. And that our sin could be brought to nothing and it'd be dealt with and done. Paul even tells the churches of Galatia, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Friends, if you've trusted Jesus, the old is gone. It's dead. And in fact, the new has come. I mean, with Jacob, this was a decisive moment in his life where God reminds him, Jacob, you are no longer Jacob. That is over. That is dead. Leave it behind. You're Israel. Live like who you are. Yeah. That's what he tells him, right? And that's who God calls him. God sees him as new. And then he gives him some instructions. So after making him new, then he tells Jacob how to live. He said, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful, Jake, multiply. A nation and a company of nations will come from you. Kings shall come from your own body. The land I give to Abraham and Isaac, I'll give to you. And I'll give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He had done that the first time he was at Bethel as well. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel, the house of God. But God was clear to him, Jake, the old's gone. The new's come. You're brand new. Now, some of you, I can read it maybe on your faces a little bit, and I kind of feel it myself. Okay, Josh, if you're saying, like, the old's gone, why do I still struggle with this? You're saying the old's dead. Why do I still do this? Well, there's this sense where, yes, you are completely dead, your old self, if you've trusted Christ. And yes, the new has come. You might think of it like this timeline, right? But there's also a sense where you're not fully new yet. And those two things kind of, we live in this time where they overlap, where we're brand new, but we're not fully new. But what's curious, and we will be, by the way, when Jesus returns and completes everything he started. But what's curious is, do you know how the Bible refers to you now? After you've trusted Jesus? Not as not quite yet new, but as fully new. That's how God sees you. That's your new identity in mine. You know, I mentioned this earlier. Paul wrote, we read this, you know, put off your old self if you've really trusted Christ. That's who you were. But the new has come, so put on the new self. Created in the likeness of God. Live like who you are. Here's the thing. Religion would tell you, if you do enough good things, then God will accept you and love you. You know, if you just finally clean up your life, Clean up your language. Be a little kinder. Then finally God might think you've done enough that he'd love you. Except that's not in the Bible. The gospel is this. You do not measure up. You never will measure up. But Jesus does. And he took your place so that as you put your faith in him, he gives you a new identity when you turn to him. And now from that place, you live from that new identity. Religion says that you achieve it somehow. The gospel says you receive it. And God gives us a new identity. And it's just a matter, do we put it on then and live like who we really are? Now, if you're feeling, again, that tension of that already not yet, you're not alone. I mean, even Paul, he writes this. The same guy who said, he's the one who wrote, hey, if you're in Christ, you're brand new. The new has come, the old is gone. He also says this to the church in Philippi. He goes, but I don't consider that I've made it yet. I haven't made it my own. I haven't arrived. Yes, I'm new, but I'm not yet fully new. I'm not all the way there yet. But here's what I do then. I forget what lies behind and I strain forward to what lies ahead. I put off the old, I put on the new. And as I go along, am I going to mess up? Probably. Actually, yes. So when that happens, what do? Well, again, you take off the old and you put on the new. You repent and you keep pressing forward towards Christ. That's why Martin Luther calls the Christian life a life of one of continual repentance. Because you're always, yeah, you make that turn to begin, but then there's this sense where you're kind of always making that turn and in process returning to Christ, turning from my sin and turning towards him. And when that happens, what God does is he makes us family. He makes us family. He made Jacob family. I mean, think of all the stuff we've talked about with Jacob, right? How messed up he's been, how dysfunctional his family is and was. Somebody a couple of Sundays ago after the service asked me, like, Josh, did Jacob do anything right? I said, no, except that he believed. He believed. He turned to Jesus. He turned to God. And God made him part of his family to the point where now, as you read the rest of the Bible, you keep hearing God identify himself with Jacob. He's like, I'm the God of, remember how messed up he was? Jacob. He's mine. I've made him family. That Jacob. Let's keep reading here. They journeyed on from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrath, which we're going to find out in a moment, that's Bethlehem. Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, don't fear, you have another son. Remember, she had had Joseph after a long wait, and evidently now she's pregnant again, and she has a tough labor, and her soul was departing, for she was dying. And she called his name Ben-Oni, which means son of my suffering. But his father, Jacob, called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. So Rachel died. I thought after God calls you his own, I mean, right? After you become a Christian, after you turn from your sin, and you turn to Jesus, or in Jacob's case, after you turn from all your idols and you turn to God and go back to follow him, that then, once you finally do that, everything in life is great. Nothing bad ever happens. Isn't that true? Help me out. Yeah, so we know it's not. But sometimes we buy into that lie. Then we get angry when something happens after the fact. But remember, we're in the already not yet. We're already new, but not yet fully new. The kingdom's already here, but it's not yet fully here. And one day it's going to be, and it's going to be awesome when Jesus returns. But even in the meantime, now Jacob loses Rachel, the one he loved. And they're on their way to Bethlehem. And so he sets up a pillar over her tomb. It's the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Adar. And then we keep reading and get to verse, this next verse. Something kind of strange shows up. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben, which was his oldest son, went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel, Jacob, heard of it. And then the text goes on like nothing happened. What's that about? Hang on a second. I'll show you what I think is going on. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. And it lists all of his sons from Leah and Rachel and Bilhah, Rachel's servant, and Zilpah, Leah's servant. Maybe here's a better way. We've been using this chart to kind of explain it all. Here's Jacob, and originally he loved Rachel, but Laban tricked him and gave him Leah. And he had a number of sons and a daughter with Leah. Rachel remained barren, so Rachel gave to Jacob her servant Bilhah, and he has two sons with her. And then Leah, not to be outdone by her sister, gives him Zilpah, and he has two sons, Gad and Asher, with her. But then before Rachel has any sons, Leah ends up having Issachar, Zebulun, and Dinah. Her womb opens up again. And then finally, Rachel has Joseph, and then on her deathbed gives birth to Benjamin. Well, after Rachel dies, everyone in the family knew who Jacob really loved. Remember, he was a messed up dude. Everyone knew it. And so Reuben, after Rachel dies, here's what I think's happening with that verse. Rachel's servant was Bilhah. And so Reuben wanted to make sure that his dad didn't love her most, but loved his mom most. And so he goes and defiles her so that his dad would love his mom. Talk about broken, huh? They were still people in process, weren't they? And so in that happening then, one other aside, you know, we read Judah is the one through whom the promise of Genesis 3:15 that God's going to send a redeemer comes. Like, well, why didn't it come through Reuben? Well, that's why. And it didn't come through Simeon and Levi because they massacred everyone at Shechem. And so it goes to the fourthborn Judah, who is a fine, upstanding guy. And if you've read your Bible, you know I'm lying through my teeth right now. He's got all kinds of issues too. But those were his sons. That was his family. And it was even after turning full of brokenness. And Jacob comes to his father, Isaac, and where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. And the days of Isaac, his dad was still alive, 180 years. But then Isaac breathed his last and he died. He was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. Do you remember their lifetime of conflict? There's actually some hope. There was some reconciliation there, right? So even in our own broken families and dysfunction, there's some hope for reconciliation. And in fact, in God making him part of his family, he made Jacob the heir of his promises to Abraham. And he makes you and I heirs of promise when we turn from our sin and turn to Christ. In fact, look at this. Paul writes this to the Galatians. He says, if you are Christ's, if you've become a Christian, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Do you know what this does? This identifies us with Jacob. Jacob was an heir, adopted into God's family, and you and I, in the same way by faith, are heirs, just like him. You're like, I don't know, Josh, Jacob's family is messed up. Yeah, well, so is mine. How about yours? We're all heirs of his grace in Christ. And if children, then heirs. We're called his kids, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And you're like, yeah, but I'm not Jewish. Well, that's good news, because even the Gentiles are heirs in Christ. And he calls us his own. I mentioned already how God identifies himself with Jacob. He identifies himself with you and I too. And he loves you. He loves me and calls us his very own. To everyone who receives him, who believes in his name, turns to Jesus, he gives the right to become children of God. He calls you his. He makes you part of his family. See his love? That we should be called children of God. And we are. We are. He declared it, and it's true. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. They are adopted as sons. Now, some of you might read that and you go, wait a second, Josh, what about daughters? I'm not a son. Well, here's the cool part of this, is that Paul deliberately says sons here because in being adopted as a son, you get the inheritance of a son. See, in that day, only the sons received the inheritance. But if we're all adopted as sons, we're all heirs of all of God's blessings in Christ and called his own. And so, friends, when we repent, like Jacob did, God gives us a new identity. He calls us family. But the problem is, a lot of times, like Jacob, we don't always live like the new people we are, do we? And we need to be reminded of that and to remind ourselves of it and to live from that identity. To help you toward that end, maybe you saw this as you came in, maybe you grabbed one or were given one. These are available on our website too if you go to the habits page and you can download this, Who I Am in Christ. This is just a reminder to you of who you are. And not who Josh says you are. This is who God says you are. Remember he told Israel, he told Jacob, you're not Jacob, you're Israel. And so he called him Israel. Just as we wrap, listen to some of these statements and see, where do you need to believe the truth of who you are so that you can live it? You might hear all these things and you might think, but Josh, I'm a sinner. No, you were a sinner. Now you're a saint. A saint who sins sometimes, but your primary identity is a saint. You're like, Josh, I'm cursed. No, you were cursed. And in Christ, you're blessed. I'm unloved, I'm neglected, I'm unlovable. No, you were those things. In Christ, you're deeply known and loved. But I'm under God's wrath. No, you were under his wrath. In Christ, you're saved and rescued. But I'm his enemy. No, you were his enemy. In Christ, you're reconciled. He calls you his friend. I'm ignored. I'm alone. No, you were alone. In Christ, you are heard, and you are never alone. I'm a captive. No, you were a captive. In Christ, you're set free. But Josh, I'm dirty, I'm sinful, and I'm vile. You were those things. In Christ, you're clean. And in Christ, you're new. But I'm condemned. No, you were condemned, but in Christ, you're forgiven. I'm alienated. No, you were alienated. In Christ, you're adopted. But Josh, I'm damnable. Wrong again. You were damnable. In Christ, you are rewarded. I'm defeated. You were defeated. But in Christ, you're victorious. And when you can come to know and believe those things that, friends, are true of you, you can have freedom to live them out. Amen. Let me pray, and then we're going to sing and call it a morning. Father, thanks for Jesus. Jesus, thanks for the way you rescued Jacob in spite of himself. And thanks for the ways you do the same for us. Holy Spirit, would you help us believe the truth of who we are in Christ? And not to try to achieve those things, but to receive them and live from it. I pray by your grace, you'd give great freedom to each of us in those truths. And we thank you for Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.